Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Would you please stand with me as we read the inspired and infallible Word of God. Going to be reading verse 7. We normally read large portions that we might see the context. But in light of the message that we have this morning, we will simply focus on our primary verse, which is verse 7. Let's give our attention to the reading of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 7. Hear the word of God. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's now unite our hearts in prayer. If you have any condition that makes it difficult for you to stand for any amount of time, please feel free to be seated. Great God of wonders, we come before Thee, praising Thee for the wonders of grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. We praise and thank Thee that Thou dost save Thine enemies, that Thou dost save those that hate Thee and love their sins, and that Thou dost draw them out of darkness and into the glorious light of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. How we praise Thy name. And now, O Father, as we are gathered together here, I ask Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Holy Son, that Thou wouldst pour out Thy Spirit in this place this morning. We desperately need a fresh touch from Thee. Lord, some of Thy dear children may have struggled hard against sin throughout the week and are spiritually weary and haggard. How we pray that Thou wouldst refresh them this morning and give them strength. May they cast themselves upon the risen Savior and know that great and heavenly rest. Father, for those that are lost here this morning, oh God, pierce their darkness with the rays of gospel light. May there be a true resurrection of their souls, that they might be brought to life in Thy presence. Do it, Lord, please. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst grant me grace to speak clearly, plainly, and in the power of Thy Spirit, that Christ might be exalted, that the head of the church might make His will known to His people. Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst indeed transform us. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. Please be seated. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day of His, after His crucifixion. A study of the book of Acts confirms this. The book reveals that sermon after sermon focuses on the physical reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Eyewitness reports of Christ's rising from the dead are crucial They are a crucial part of the gospel witness throughout Luke's book. Following the death of the apostate Judas Iscariot, the apostles required that his replacement had to be a witness with us of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared of Christ, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Whom God hath raised up. And of David, as prophet, Peter said, He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. And this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. It's amazing to me today that much so-called gospel preaching never mentions the witnesses. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the summary that everybody always wants to run to say, here's the summary of the gospel, mentions the witnesses. And this is preached throughout the book of Acts. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the historical fact that changed the world. That's why. We're not simply passing on fairy tales. We're not simply passing on an interesting, even a happy, joyful ending story. We are preaching the glorious works of God among men. When preaching to Cornelius and his Gentile household, Peter said of Christ, Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God. Paul preached in Antioch. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. On Mars Hill, Paul said that God has assured all people that Jesus will judge the world, in that He, God the Father, hath raised him from the dead. And he defended himself, that is Paul the Apostle, before King Agrippa, arguing that he was guilty of saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come to pass. And what was that? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Other passages abound, but the point is clear. In the book of Acts, apostolic gospel preaching is resurrection preaching. The history of the human race radically changed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity, made flesh. To say it simply, everything changed because of Christ's resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes the text that we have just read so important. The resurrection of Christ changed the day of worship. We therefore return to the day of worship. This is part 5, following a brief break. And may our loving Heavenly Father, the great God of wonders. May He grant us much light as we take up the following thoughts. Number one, the disciples met on the first day of the week. Dr. Luke's book, The Acts of the Apostles, is important for many reasons. The simple text before us is one such reason. Here we see a gathering of the Lord's blood-bought people in Troas. Troas was the chief seaport in northwest Asia Minor, and it was an important city in the Greco-Roman Empire. Paul had been at Ephesus doing an important, in fact, an astonishing gospel work. The power of the Holy Spirit had brought everlasting life to many Ephesians. Miracles of healing and demonic deliverance took place. And many who were involved in occult religion received forgiveness of sins and eternal life by faith in the resurrected Savior. But following a riot among the worshipers of the goddess Diana, Paul left for Macedonia and later traveled to Troas. There he met with a gathering of Christ's disciples. Now, with this context in mind, let us now consider the day of the gathering. Luke writes, "And upon the first day of the week." While this verse may initially appear to be little more than apostolic history, it is much more. It gives us the first mention of Christ's disciples meeting on the first day of the week. Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Yet, we read that after arriving in Troas, we abode 7 days. He could have just called a meeting and said, "I want to talk to you all," and then hurried on. But he waited 7 days. If Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, why did he wait a week? He only had a few days before that festival took place. Apparently, he did so to meet with God's people when they gathered. Let's consider the attendees of the gathering. The text says, the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. Now, the way it's put, it shows that this is not something new. This is the day when the people of God, the disciples, came together. This is not simply the gathering of a civic group or a humanitarian organization or a political party. Paul certainly wasn't calling a meeting because his ministry was going under and he was begging everyone to give. They were spared radio and television at that time. They still had the false teachers, but they were not as present. Now you can get heresy 24 hours a day. Now, what we see here is men and women, disciples of the resurrected Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. They were men and women who had heard the gospel of Christ's crucifixion and His resurrection, had repented and believed it, had been baptized in His name, and gathered together to worship Him. Now, all of the original apostles were Jews who had grown up keeping the fourth commandment, especially the former Pharisee, Paul. So why were Paul and his co-laborers meeting with Jews and Gentiles on the first day of the week. Why did he not rebuke and correct them? What are you doing? You Gentiles don't get anything right. You're meeting on the wrong day. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything like that. There's no word of correction, no word of rebuke. In fact, it seems apparent that this is the very thing Paul was waiting for. He must have arrived after their last meeting and waited a week for them to meet again. Why did Paul and these disciples meet on the first day of the week instead of the seventh? Something earth-shaking, history-changing must have happened. Thirdly, let's consider the reason for the gathering. It's on the first day of the week. It is disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was their reason for gathering? We read next that the disciples gathered to break bread. Now, there are folks here that want to say, no, there's nothing to this other than the fact that they were just getting together to eat. Now, I understand why some of those arguments are made. But I tend to think that it cannot come from a whole Bible picture. But narrowing down into some of the nooks and crannies of arguing our particular positions. It's certainly true that in Scripture, breaking bread sometimes means eating a common meal. But it seems a little odd to say that Paul's here and he gathers together with them because on the first day, they were gathering to eat. Now, I know that there are examples in Scripture, like after many days of fasting on a ship during a deadly storm, Paul took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And that's quite obviously, in its context, just eating. But it's quite obvious as well why they had been fasting for a remarkably long time. Paul says, the Lord has told me, the apostles could say that, he has indeed sent his messenger to tell me everybody's going to be okay. Let's eat. We can stop fasting. But there's nothing like that here in Acts 20. This is the gathering of the disciples. Breaking bread became associated with the Lord's Supper because Christ gave it in the context of the Passover meal. That is why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do it in the context of a meal, not making that a law for everyone. But we do see something happening here. They did bring together their food. They ate together. And then in that common association, that social and spiritual gathering, that was the context in which they took the Lord's Supper. So the breaking of bread usually means taking of the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all testify to this. After the day of Pentecost, we read that the Jerusalem church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And again, we have something that seems to be coherent. It seems to be obvious. It seems strange to just put lunch in there. They're here for the apostles' doctrine. They are here for prayer They're here for that fellowship that only comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And lunch? Or the Lord's Supper? I think that it cannot be anything but the Lord's Supper. You may disagree, as some commentators do. But sometimes it would appear that the context just so plainly lays that out. It would cause many of our arguments to cease. Paul said to the Corinthians, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Again, that was in the context of a meal, a common meal together. So the association was eating a meal and the Lord's Supper. Not something, again, that has been separated as modern Christianity has done, taking it away from the context out of which it arose. I'm not condemning everybody, I'm just saying you lose something of what's happening, why and how it was done the way it was, when we simply wait till, you know, once a year, a couple of times a year, at the end of a service at night. Here's the cracker, here's the cup. I thank the Lord for every opportunity to take the Lord's Supper. But a lot of times when we take things out of their context, we begin to lose the reasons of why we do them and how they arose. I think it is obvious. God's people here in Troas gathered together, and the centerpiece of their worship was the Lord's Supper. And this would explain why Paul wanted to wait a week. They wanted to gather with Christ's people on the day that they met to worship. He wanted, as he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast, he desired to fellowship with these saints of God in Christ's feast. By the way, this also shows how important the Lord's Supper is. The text does not say that they gathered together to sing. They gathered together to hear preaching. And of course, we're not saying that's left out of the service. We're talking about the focal point. Christ, his resurrection, him, his crucifixion for us, meeting on the day and taking his supper. There's a beautiful working together in that picture. I mean, it is quite obvious. The text tells us that Paul preached. And the word is an interesting word. It's not the usual word used for preaching in the New Testament. It talks about, or it has the idea contained in it, something of a discussion. Paul was teaching some things, and then they were talking about them, apparently. He was speaking somewhat informally, like he often did when he was in the school of Tyrannus. He didn't just stand up and give an oration, but he talked, and apparently they talked with him. Perhaps they were asking the apostle questions. Because he was leaving the next day, aware of this, he went on and on in his preaching. There's biblical precedent for preaching to midnight. No cause for laughter there. Well, brethren, he preached and he went on with this because Paul had a pastor's heart. There is pastoral care taking place here. He's not doing his 30-minute ditty and running out to the golf course. I mean, he was with God's people and he sat with them and he talked with them till late into the night. It's not likely, by the way, that he began preaching in the morning. Some of you, I'm sure, are relieved to hear that. All right, it says that he was planning to depart on the morrow, and he continued in his speech until midnight. He was departing the next day, and it was clear that he had much to say to them. This was in an evening. They had gathered in the evening. Sunday was not a day off. in the Roman Greco culture. We very often take our way of looking at a week and drop it back into 2,000 years ago that simply doesn't exist. We make it, by the way, we make our own virtual reality world there. And we need to get into that world in order to understand it, at least the best we can. It wasn't a day off. So very often, the Lord's people had to meet in the evening. What records that we have of the early church do attest that the Lord's people often met on Lord's Day, the first day of the week, evening. Furthermore, Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in the evening. So there would be, a wonderful congruency here, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper, even at the time that he approximately gave it. Now, with this in mind, let's consider the apostolic approval of the gathering. We must recognize that Paul, the former Pharisee, and now the apostle to the Gentiles, clearly approved of the church meeting on the first day of the week. He's right at the heart of the thing. He's preaching. And they have gathered for this glorious Resurrection Day worship. There is no word here or anywhere in the New Testament that Paul rebuked these believers or any other believers for not meeting on the seventh day. At the very beginning of the Christian church, Jews and Gentiles met sometimes on the seventh day, Sabbath. But it is very clear in the book of Acts that a transition begins and takes place. How did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, first of all, because it has apostolic approval. It could not have gone forward if the apostles had not approved it. And brethren, that means that Christ approved it. This was Christ's will. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, it appears this is the very reason Paul stayed in Troas. Meeting on the first day of the week clearly received apostolic approval and therefore the approval of the head of the church. The risen Christ clearly approved of his children, his blood-bought people, meeting on the day that he rose from the dead. Now, let's consider the question all this raises. I would love to go on and talk about Eutychus and falling out of the window, but that's another sermon. That's when we do our series in Acts. But what's the question that arises from what we've looked at this point? Why were these believers meeting on the first day? Because this is the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Sometimes we need didactic instruction. In other words, don't do this, do this. And there are many things in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that way. But that isn't the only way the Lord teaches us. It is not the only way that the Scriptures present certain things to us. It is because very often, and I hope this isn't true of anybody here, it's certainly true of me, that we take the resurrection too lightly. It's just part of the religious furniture of Christians. Well, death, resurrection. Now, let's get on to something important, like how do I deal with my kids? Well, you know, here's the death and the resurrection, and that's all good. Now let's move on. I'm telling you, brethren, that modern evangelicalism is rampant with this. we don't see the jaw-dropping and astonishing importance of God's Son rising from the dead. Many of us here have been present when someone passes away, someone that we love, someone that we want to hold on to, and we don't want to see them go. And yet when they're dead, that's it. It's finished. None of us can say, well, here's my husband. He rose from the dead. Here's my wife. She died. She was dead for 3 days, and then she rose again. Here are my children. Here's my son. Here's my daughter that I lost. But God raised them from the dead. Brethren, this is why the resurrection was front and center in the apostolic preaching. To hear much preaching today, even in Reformed circles, is to hear the glories of the cross. Praise the Lord. Not diminishing that. But very little about the resurrection. And that's a tragedy, because it isn't like the preaching we find in here. The resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection was on the lips of deacons, servants, of apostles all through the book of Acts. Jesus Christ is alive. We are serving a risen Savior. And we haven't let Him do anything. He just rose from the dead. And we now bow to Him because He is the resurrected Lord. The resurrection changed history. It changed history radically. We still live in the light of the resurrection, even though we don't understand it. The Christians that were involved in the founding of our nation, from one group to the next, understood the vital importance of first day worship. I mean, today, there are people all over the place sleeping in, out in the boat, catching some big fish or trying, skiing, running their boats around, all of that. Why? Well, because Sunday's a day off. That isn't what it was given to us for. And many don't even understand that that day off, so to speak, that they're out there enjoying is all rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, my dear brethren, because this is the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Resurrection Day, God's people meet. It was obvious for many reasons. We can't cover them all today. Jesus had said, the Sabbath was made for man. Notice, He doesn't say the Sabbath was made for Jews. And we don't need to worry about that anymore. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was a gift, a good gift from God that properly understood and properly enjoyed is the glory day of every week. Every single seven-day cycle, God gives us a feast and a celebration where we can spend the day with Him, spend the day in the things of God, loving Him, loving His people, taking His supper. The Lord of the Sabbath was plainly leading His churches through the apostles to worship Him on the first day of the week. Or the head of the church would have told the apostles, tell them to knock this off immediately. Now, with this in mind, let's take up the origin and importance of the first day worship then. Paul in Troas enjoyed the Christians there and preached and taught and interacted with them and even raised a man who had died from the dead. Now, Eutychus is one of those rare examples. We can point to Eutychus and say, he was dead and now he's alive. But that was all because of the resurrection power of Christ that empowered Paul. Paul remembered the prophets of the Old Testament stretching themselves out on the dead child, and Paul did the same. It wasn't some kind of body heat. It wasn't some kind of biological issue. This was a miracle from God. But we see a beautiful closeness. Remarkable picture of a shepherd and his sheep. So let's consider the origin and then the importance of this first day worship. It's clearly taking place in Troas. Our blessed Savior was crucified on Calvary's cross and then laid in the tomb. 3 days later, in astonishing life-transforming, history-changing power, he rose from the dead. He rose in triumph over the grave, conquering the world, the flesh, and the devil forever, and establishing the glories of the kingdom he came to inaugurate. Though it is in seed form right now. Oh, we don't see it in all its glory. I mean, all of us can just look around us and say, doesn't look like a new world order. We won't follow that out. Brethren, we need to immerse ourselves in the Scripture so that we can grasp what they mean. We need to get what they say and make sure we understand what they say so that we can then begin to understand what they mean. I'm not saying that there's something magical. What I'm saying is that this book is not like every other book. It is God's inspired and infallible word. And from Genesis to Revelation, it teaches us numerous ways. Some things don't really begin to dawn on you. Some verses don't really begin to hit your spot where you get it until you've read the whole Bible or you understand certain themes that run through the Bible. And then you see it. It isn't just in getting our little proof text. In fact, sometimes, just in getting the little proof text, we can be completely wrong about what we think it proves. So, why did God not ordain that Christ rise on the Sabbath? That would have been easy, wouldn't it? But he didn't. He rose again after the Sabbath. And one of the reasons, for the many reasons that this is the truth, is because of the passing of the old covenant. The resurrection, the first day, was the beginning of the new creation. The resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. Now, wait a minute. The world doesn't look new. It's because a spiritual renovation took place. When Jesus Christ conquered death, he spent some time with his disciples, and then he ascended into glory. And from glory, he did the second most astonishing thing that he did. He poured out the Spirit upon his people. By the way, he did that on the first day. When the eternal Son of God was born of a virgin and entered this world, he grew up under the Deuteronomic covenant. what we call the first covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant. He perfectly kept that law, including the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." My dear brethren, as the second Adam, Jesus did what the first Adam did not do. He perfectly obeyed God the Father in what he was given to do. As the true Israel, he did what Israel after the flesh did not do. He perfectly obeyed the Mosaic covenant and its law. As the Messiah, he did what no other man could do. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. "Repent," he said. That's how he began his public ministry. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, draws near, draws nigh." As the high priest, Jesus did what the Jewish high priest could not do. He offered up the acceptable sacrifice for the sins of his people, himself, his own body and blood. And he inaugurated the new covenant in that blood. "Take this cup and drink it. This is the new covenant in my blood," he said. And as the resurrected Lord of glory, Jesus did what no earthly ruler could do. He poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost and inaugurated, did not consummate, but he inaugurated the new creation. It was a new world after that. Why? Because the very power from heaven, the very power that every child of God desperately needs every day, came down to reside permanently in the new temple of God, God's people. It was a different world. It was a different world. The resurrection, through the door, if I can say it this way, gloriously open for the Spirit of God to be poured out in mighty, transforming power. We don't just say, "Well, that happened. When that happened doesn't really matter. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, when that happened really doesn't matter." The Lord is telling us there's something very important about the first day. This is why in the coming of the Holy Spirit, men and women were born again, brought into union with Christ, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit in a new way. The prophet said, speaking from God, "Behold, I do a new thing." Here it is. Christ rose, the power of the world to come, the power that will make the next world the glorious, splendid, blazingly awesome place that it will be, has come into this world and lives in these vessels of dust. We are an eschatological people. In other words, eschatology means the study of those future things. But the Bible itself is eschatological in remarkable ways all the way through. Everything is pointing ultimately to the great and grand rest when Jesus sets up his throne and rules forever. With his people. Do we see this? Can you grasp this? It isn't just, "Well, I need a little power to get through the day." We all do. Not arguing about that. But it's more than that. We are future people. Now, if we're born of God's Spirit. Now, if you're not born again, The only thing activating you is either your flesh or demons, or both. And that's the truth. There is a radical cleavage. When Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, it means quite a number of things. One of them is that it radically, when people are filled with His Spirit and they take His Word and believe it, it radically separates them from the world. The resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit inaugurated the kingdom of God in its initial seed form, thus the parables, and brought entirely new communities of human beings into this world because they were translated inside into the kingdom of God now by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got to get out of our minds that the kingdom of God is a place. It means the rule of God. That's why the Lordship of Christ is so important. When people are born of God's Spirit, they bow to Christ. They have a hunger for His Word, and they want to do whatever Christ calls them to do. Well, it doesn't mean they don't struggle. Of course they do. Paul struggled. But why do they keep on struggling? Why does the struggle bother them? Because the power of the world to come that will be glorious and perfect dwells within them. That's the celebration of the Lord's Day, the day on which He rose, the day on which He poured out the Holy Spirit. Brethren, I don't want to sound like I worry, but I'm anxious. There is a certain anxiety in me. That we don't see the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not to worship it, but that this is what Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross in agony and rose again the third day to bring into existence. And we should come on the day that He rose again. We should come on the day which He poured out His Holy Spirit. And we should live lives as a congregation that says we're connected to the future. George Ladd wrote a very interesting book called The Presence of the Future. And it was a book about Christ's kingdom now in its infant stages and how it will be in glory. But the title says it all. The Presence of the Future. If I understand this book right, and I'm thankful there are others that understand it this way. I'd be concerned if I was the only one that thought this. We are the presence of the future. That's why our lives, according to this book, matter. We are a changed people. What does Paul even call us? New creations, new creatures. Why? The transforming power of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into union with Christ. We cannot be what we used to be. Oh, we can be tempted by the same stuff. But I've never known someone who ultimately proved to be regenerate that he could even go back to his or her vomit and find any peace there. He can't do it. And oh, it stings when you think, it's not that big a deal. And then you do it. And then you sense that you have grieved God's Spirit. I'm not talking about just feeling guilty. But you know that you are a criminal in God's court as far as his law goes. And I'm so thankful that he reminds us, but we're his sons because of the work of Christ, his son. This is important. If you don't know who you are, you can't profit yourself in your own life the way you should. You can't profit your family the way you should. You certainly can't profit the congregation the way you should. Who are you? I mean, it doesn't surprise me when lost people say that. I hear that all the time. Oh, I don't know who I am. I don't know what life's about. I don't want to end up. But Christians ought to know exactly who they are. I'm a blood-bought child of God, made alive by his Spirit. And he's going to make me like him. That's the way it's all going to end. So between now and then, I want to do as much as I can to advance that. Is that you? That's what this book is talking about. That's what this book is talking about. We're future people, even though we're aging and dying in front of our own eyes. I hope this is clear to you. Christ's resurrection, my dear brethren, has thrown the door open to eternity. And eternity, if I can say it this way, has leaked into our lives. And we are partakers of it now in a little form. The day is coming when we will see it in all its glory. That Holy Spirit is the down payment that God has given us of what's coming. Well, we could stay there all day. But let's talk about first day accounts in the Gospels for just a few moments. All through the Old Testament, the first day and the eighth day were very important. The Jews knew that many feasts and other Sabbaths took place on the first and eighth day celebrations. Pentecost is a good example. It had to speak powerfully to the apostles that the resurrection took place on the first day. In Matthew 28, we read, in the end of the Sabbath. Wow. Not just a little history being said. It's not just giving us the time, though it certainly does. It's in the end of the Sabbath. And what we're seeing is a passing of the old covenant. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Mark 16, verse 2 says, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. The darkness had passed. The light of the day was shining. And Jesus, the light of the world, had risen from the grave. Luke 24, 1 says that now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre. And by the way, of the week doesn't appear any other place in the New Testament writings without first. We don't have any passages to talk about second day of the week, third day of the week, fourth day of the week. They're not there. That's why this emphasis on the first day is so important. Jesus rose the first day. John writes in chapter 20, verse 1 and verse 19, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then the same day at evening, still on the first day, being the first day of the week, John doesn't want us to miss it, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. What's the picture? The disciples were gathered And when does Jesus appear to them? On the first day. He could have done it on Saturday. He could have done it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He didn't do that. And all of the gospel writers take note of that. First day of the week. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus rose again. Do we have to have a command? Meet on that day when he met with his people on that day? Jesus not only rose on the first day of the week, but he revealed himself to his gathered disciples, the leaders of the new covenant church. And then what do we find throughout the book of Acts? These leaders are meeting with God's people on the first day. If we had time, and we don't, I would love to just read you a number of quotes. Maybe before I finish this series, I'll do that. I don't know. But just to read the early church writings about the first day, they knew that the Old Testament had passed, and they met on that first day. And the first converts were all Jews. That's a very significant fact. There are first day accounts in the book of Acts. Christ rising from the dead and his first appearance to his disciples were on, as I said, the first day. And when we see the disciples at Troas meeting on the first day of the week, two things seem obvious. One, God's people were gathering on the day that Christ rose. And two, these meetings had the approval of the apostles and therefore Christ. The sanction of heaven was on these meetings. The easiest thing in the world for the Jewish apostles, again, would have been to say, no, don't meet on this day. You've got it all wrong. No, they met with them. In fact, I would suggest they probably led them in that. I don't think that those apostles went, wow, look what the folks are doing. That's a pretty good idea. Why don't we kind of hang out with them? The resurrection, brethren, it is why we're here, if you are born of God's Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and that is on a Sunday, they were all with one accord. What do we see again? Gathering, gathering, gathering. What's the church? The gathering of God's people. And as they were gathered together, apostles and the others with them, God poured out his Spirit like a mighty rushing wind. And Peter the coward stood in front of his people. And Peter the lion-hearted preached Christ, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And 3,000 people were converted. Brethren, we need that power. We're not seeing many conversions, brethren. We need to be praying. Visit us, Lord. We're gathering on your day, the very celebration of heavenly power. Come, come, come. The outpouring of God's Spirit, which ushered in the new creation, came on the first day. So the vital events of Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of Christ's Spirit are just amazing. And when we look at them carefully, we begin to see how important the resurrection and the day on which Christ rose really is, and the very sanction that it has from heaven through the apostles. Let's consider the first day accounts in the apostolic writings. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." I've given a command to the churches in Galatia. Now I want you to do the same thing. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." In other words, has God blessed you? Then you should be giving to the church of Jerusalem. There are some poor saints there. Now, here's what I want you to do. Lay the money aside. And that way, when I come, we won't have to take up an offering. When? The first day. The first day when God's people were obviously gathering. Not only that, but the Apostle John wrote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Oh. How are we to understand this? Well, that takes us to the meaning of the Lord's day. While I believe in miracles, it is not likely that I'm going to finish. But we want to grasp why this is important. The first thing to say about the Lord's day is this: Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Among the many important subjects upon which Christ taught and preached, he gave an astonishing amount of time to the issue of the Sabbath. Now, why in the world would he do that if he was just going to sweep everything about a day of rest and worship out of existence? The Jewish Sabbath, yes. A 1-in-7 principle, no. We may spend more time in that next week. I will pray about that. But all four Gospels deal extensively with Sabbath controversies. And three things are apparent, at least three. One, Jesus observed the Sabbath day faithfully. He kept the law. If he didn't, we have no Savior. He's just another sinner that needs a Savior. Number two, Jesus always corrected the Pharisees' distortions of the Sabbath. There are those that want to argue that because of things that Christ said to the Pharisees, that Jesus is kind of sweeping a day of rest out of the picture. No. He was doing the same thing that he was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus began to talk about the characteristics of the people in his kingdom, where did he start? Well, after giving us the Beatitudes, it's not very long before he's saying, "Now, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill." Now, let me help you understand what that's all about. It begins with that anger in your heart. He didn't get rid of that. He helped us understand that it wasn't just a matter of externals. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Same thing. You've heard this. He says, but I want to tell you, the people that say he's ramping up the law here. No, he's explaining the law. The law was never simply about external obedience. God's people were always by faith to love and obey him. Always an internal matter. It's more clear and more obvious and more powerful in the new covenant. Brethren, listen. The third thing is that with all the things Jesus said about the Sabbath, he never once indicated that he would abolish it. At least not a principle. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the day of rest. It is astonishing to me that many of our friends and others simply want to sweep the idea of a day of rest out of the picture, that somehow this is legalism. When God says, "I want a whole day with you," legalism? I'm overwhelmed some days. I'm so thankful the Lord says, stop what you're doing. Stop all of that. Stop, Pollard. Stop all that running around you're doing. And spend the day with me. It's like, yeah, beautiful. It's wonderful. Well, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The next thing to understand is that Jesus, following the resurrection, said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, if Jesus taught and corrected the observance of the Sabbath throughout his ministry and commanded the apostles to teach everything he commanded, we can find nothing of him saying, oh, by the way, you know all that stuff that I said to the Pharisees? You don't need to worry about that, about the Sabbath. That's about to go anyway. Now, you men were with me. You saw me teach. You understand. What did it take to move that day? The resurrection. Jesus Christ proved to be the God-man in the resurrection from the dead. This is how Paul begins his letter to the Romans. Listen, this is astonishing. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared thus to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. The resurrection changed everything. It changed the world. It exited the old covenant. But it didn't exit God's moral law. We don't have time to explain that, and we need to bring this to a close. So let me simply say that while John was on the Isle of Patmos in exile, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what can those words, the Lord's day, possibly mean? If they do not refer to that day which is exclusively the Lord's, the day on which he rose, no other day like that in all of world history, what day is John talking about? John expected his readers to understand what he was saying. What could he possibly be referring to if he was not referring to Resurrection Day? There's only one other place that used the adjective Lord's like this. There's the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. When Paul said the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he meant the supper instituted by Christ. That is his supper in a special way, and it's for his glory and the good of his people. What could the Lord's Day mean but the same thing? The day instituted by Christ, that is the day, his day, in a special way, the day in which he rose from the dead and is for his glory and the good of his people. If it isn't something like that, what? My brethren, Christ gave us a day, the market day of the soul, the day in which our hearts can ride the high places of the earth with Christ if we're born of his Spirit and we want to spend the day in his worship. We will continue with some of these thoughts in our next message. But my dear friends, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and those who of you are not brothers and sisters in the Lord, nothing more astonishing has taken place in the history of human beings than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was preached from beginning to end of the book of Acts. It's the testimony on the lips of the apostles when they preach, and it is the very most significant factor in the life of Christ. We don't diminish any aspect of his life. It's just the capstone was rising again. His death on the cross, as glorious as it was, would not mean anything to us without his resurrection. His resurrection proved that God in humanity died for his people, satisfied God the Father in heaven, and rose again into the glories of eternal rule. Brethren, may we see the Lord's Day as glorious, as beautiful. You can't beat yourself into it. You need to pray. You need to look in the Scriptures. You need to cry out to the Lord and meet with him. And then come prepared to meet with his people on the day in which we magnify him. Amen. Take these truths, Lord, and burn them into our hearts. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.